Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 12. Appreciate the instruments up here playing with me. It helps to cover up my voice a little bit. It makes the singing sound better. Do appreciate Emily and Joshua, along with Kate and Miss Judy. Next week, we should have David back for my son for one week. He will be on spring break, so he's flying back Tuesday. So I'd appreciate your prayers for him as he flies back from Greenville. This evening, Mark chapter 12. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse chapter 11 and verse 27 because this is sort of a part two of a part one that we started this morning on authority issues. This is authority issues part two. As we go through the book of Mark, and we're gearing up now for the Passion Week, as it's called, gearing up for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is back down in Jerusalem now, and he is being confronted, questioned, and accused by the leadership in Jerusalem that decided long ago that they were not going to bow to the authority of Jesus Christ and accept him as their Messiah. And so that brings us to these passages of Scripture that are dealing with several things, but primarily with this issue of authority. As the Pharisees challenge and question the authority of Jesus Christ over them in particular. In verse 27 of Mark 11, it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority dost thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things?" And so they come right out and they say, "We didn't give you authority. We didn't tell you you could do this. We didn't tell you you could waltz into the temple courtyard and clean it out and run off the money changers and tell everybody what to do. We find it really odd that you rode this donkey into the temple, into the gate of Jerusalem, and accepted the acclaim of the crowd that was there, calling you the Son of David." That was a term that identified him as who? As the Messiah. And they didn't like that. He healed people on the Sabbath. They didn't like that. Pretty much anything Jesus did, they didn't like. And when he spoke and he taught, the people recognized that he spoke with what? And he taught with authority. And they didn't like that. Especially when it made them look bad. And so they came to Jesus and they said, "Who gave you, by what authority do you do these things?" Now, Jesus could have simply stated the obvious, that his authority came from God. His authority came also from himself, for he is God. He certainly did not need their permission to do what he was doing. They fancied themselves as the judges of everyone. They were the self-appointed authorities, and Jesus could have simply said, "Well, I don't need your permission." But he told them, he asked them a question, which he was often did to put his critics in the spotlight. And so he asked them, "Well, let me ask you, where did John the Baptist's authority come from to do what he did?" And they reason among themselves, "Well, we can't say that it was from God, because then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you obey him? We can't say, well, it was from man, because most of the people believed that he was a prophet sent by God." So they played dumb and they said, "We don't know." Jesus has said, "Okay, well, you can go on not knowing, because I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either." But they weren't through asking Jesus questions. Even though Jesus refused to play their game, Furthermore, he demonstrated and asserted his authority over them while exposing their false motives, unbelief, and rebellious heart toward God. But beginning in chapter 12 and verse 13, they continue to pose questions. Three more questions they bring to Jesus, as though they hadn't suffered enough abuse at his hands and embarrassment already. They continue to think that somehow they were smarter than he, that they knew more than he, that they could put him in a corner in which he would say something that they could use to incriminate and ensnare him. But of course, as you know, they failed. And they only succeeded in hanging Jesus on a cross because that's what he came to do for them and for us, for sinners. But let's look at this next question. Mark 12 and verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, quick question. Did they really believe what they were saying? The answer is no. That's why they were trying to accuse him. That's why they had decided to do away with him, because they had rejected that what he was saying was the truth. But we'll come back to that. They asked, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The Herodians. The Herodians were a unique group of people that existed in Jewish society and in Judea in that day. There were the Sadducees, who were the sort of the liberal religion, liberal theologians of the day. There were the Pharisees, who were the more strict theologians of the day. There were the Herodians that were really more politically motivated than religious. They were a group of Jews that were loyal to Herod, and thus they were called Herodians. They really didn't have a lot of in common with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. However, it is not uncommon for the enemies of God to join forces against the true followers of God, despite their distinct differences. This is often the case. Those who are the enemies of God are willing to set aside their differences often to oppose the truth of God's word and to oppose God's people. We've seen this in the past. I've seen this in the Word of God in the Old Testament as different groups united to come up against Israel. We'll see it again in the future during the tribulation. The Antichrist will be able to unite many opposing factions against God. They will be waiting at the end in the Valley of Megiddo to oppose him and to oppose Israel. Because all of these have one thing in common, and that is their opposition to God's authority and to Jesus Christ. So they're able to set aside their differences for that. And we see this in the days of Christ as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, a false disciple named Judas, members of the Roman government, all joined together to crucify Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised when you see the same thing happening under the guise of whatever cause is the latest cause that's popular, whether it's protecting the planet from global warming or capitalism or right-wingers or nationalists or religious zealots or whatever the cause may be for today. Don't be deceived. The God of this world, Satan, is not interested in the good of humanity or in the good of the United States or our economy. He's interested in the domination of it. He's interested in denying and getting humanity to deny their true Lord, Jesus Christ. And he will go to any length and garner any group to do that. Thus, Christians who declare that Jesus is the rightful Lord of all and the only way of salvation find themselves ganged up on quite frequently by the world. We shouldn't be shocked when we see that. We shouldn't be surprised when we see they can set aside their differences because they have one very important thing, sadly, in common. And we see this here in our story. Back to our story. The Herodians sought to flatter Christ. They came to him and commended him. They told him how that he was. They called him master. They said they know that he was true. That he cared for no man. That he was not a respecter of persons. That he was fair. That he taught the way of God. That's called flattery, because they really didn't believe it. They were in effect really, under their breath, insulting him for the qualities that they found simple, old-fashioned, naive. Does that sound familiar? Be careful. Be vigilant. Satan can appear as an angel of what? An angel of light. And oftentimes the false prophets and those that seek to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ will try to flatter us. Try to get us to compromise. I was in the park, this past week with Joshua. We were playing disc golf. It was his spring break, and so I told him we'll go play disc golf while he's on spring break. And there were three Jehovah's Witnesses that were standing by the sidewalk. There was a ball game at the stadium down the street at Clearwater Stadium there. What's it, Spectrum Field now? It was a spring training game, and there were people everywhere, and so they thought they had this opportunity. As everybody was walking by, they set up their little booth and waited for people to come and by and talk to them. And I spoke with them momentarily, told them I graduated from a Christian college, and they went on and on about how well I must know the Scripture, you know, and how this information they had to give me would be so useful, seeing I was such a scholar. And so I went back to my car, brought them a track back, and I stood there, offered them the track, which they absolutely refused. They said it was against the law for them to take my track. I don't quite get that. But anyway, then we started to talk about the Scripture. And when I began to tell them what the Scripture said, they began to assert that I didn't know what I was talking about, and they were the only ones who truly followed the Scriptures aright. So much for the flattery. The flattery and friendliness turned into the arrogance once I challenged their beliefs from what? From the Word of God. And that's what happened when Jesus did this with the Pharisees and the other skeptics that he dealt with. This is often the case with false teachers. Watch out for the flatterers. They're trying to get an inroad. Stick to the Word of God. When you do, don't be surprised if the flattery goes out the window. Back to our story. The poll tax was an annual Roman tax of a denarius. This penny, as it's so-called here, is a silver Roman coin minted with the image of Caesar on it. Presently, it was probably the image of Tiberius that was on it. It represented a day's wage for a Roman soldier. It's not an insignificant amount of money. It was a tax on the subjects of Rome. It wasn't an income tax. It wasn't a sale tax. It was a tax, a census tax of sorts, that they taxed on those they had conquered, asserting Rome's ownership and therefore right to tax, a concept which the Jews found very offensive. The Jews did not like the idea that Rome was in power over them, and they rebelled once and again against that idea. And so the idea of this particular tax was very offensive. And so these Herodians came to Christ, and they said, okay, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Was their question sincere? Did they want to know? No. They wanted Jesus to incriminate himself. That's what they wanted him to do. The question was posed in hopes that he would incriminate himself before the Jews or the Romans, giving them ammunition with which to accuse him later. You see, if Jesus answered in the affirmative, yes, give taxes to Rome, then they could paint him as a Roman sympathizer. And they could turn the Jews against him because the Jews hated Rome. If he responded in the negative and said, no, don't pay taxes to Rome, they could accuse him before the Roman officials as inciting rebellion against Caesar. They thought they had him. But obviously they're no match for the Son of God. They're no match for the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We do not have to shy away. We can stand firmly upon the Word of God. And of course, Jesus Christ had no problem dealing with these men. So Jesus caught them off guard. He asserted the ownership of the coin was Caesar's. And therefore, because Caesar minted the coin, Caesar had the right to what? To demand it back in tax. He thus avoided the trap while giving a completely valid and wise answer to their question. And thus he taught to give honor to whom honor is due. Paul echoed this in Romans chapter 13 in verses 1 through 7. And we also read something similar in 1 Peter. Just because we may not like what the government is doing does not give us the right to withhold our taxes or our prayers or our obedience to the laws of our land. Only if those laws demand of us to do something contrary to the laws of God. So, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But also, if you notice at the end of this passage, verse 17, he says, and to God the things that are what? The things that are God. You see, the main lesson here Jesus is teaching is not just to give Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but they needed to give God the things that are what? The things that are God's. And that's where the problem. The problem wasn't with Caesar. The problem wasn't with taxes. The problem was they were unwilling to bow to the authority of Almighty God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they needed to submit. And they needed to surrender in faith. So in answering the question as Jesus did, he asserted the authority of God over them and their need to give God his due. He's not talking about money, but repentance and faith and submission. That's what God desires. That was the problem that really existed in their hearts. And Jesus pointed right to it. But Jesus wasn't done. He let them come at him with the next question. So look, if you would, in verse 18. Verse 18. Another group, this time the Sadducees. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, which, by the way, they didn't believe, but in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Here's the second group, the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were a rival group in Judaism to the Pharisees. They were more the naturalists, the liberals in Judaism. They didn't believe in life after death nor the resurrection of the dead. And many of the leading officials of the day were Sadducees. They didn't take the Old Testament scriptures very literally. They said they were all symbolic, and they could twist and mold and shape them into whatever it is they wanted to teach. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot in Christendom today that like to do the same thing. Is it God's word or is it not? If it's God's word, then we should take it for what it says. If it's not God's word, well, then we're all in a lot of trouble. It either is God's word or it isn't. The Sadducees were of this group that thought that they knew better than the Word of God. And so they taught many things, such as that there was no resurrection. The kingdom, when it came, would be whoever those were alive on that at that time, and that was that. And once you died, you died. So they came to Jesus and they posed this question once again, to try to alienate him from one group or another. See, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. And so if Jesus sided with the Sadducees, then he would alienate who? The Pharisees. If he sided with the Pharisees that there was a resurrection, he'd alienate the Sadducees. See, so again, they weren't seeking an answer, though they got one. They were seeking an opportunity to ensnare Jesus in his words. So they, in their pride and foolishness, invented this dilemma to put before Jesus. Sort of reminds me of secular humanist values clarification classes that were popular in schools not long ago, and I don't know, maybe still are. Come up with ridiculous dilemmas and try to convince kids and people that values are all relative and circumstantial and there are no absolutes. Well, there are absolutes because there is an absolute God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and we will give an account to God. Because we don't make the rules, he does. However, the Sadducees, again, were trying to entrap Christ. Little brief lesson from the law. There's this thing called levirate marriage. It is discussed in Deuteronomy 25. It is demonstrated in part in Ruth chapter 4. When a man and a woman married and had no children, if the man died and the lady was widowed, the wife was widowed, the younger brother next in line would take to wife the widowed widow of his older brother. If he did not, then somebody else could fill that role. He would then be caretaker of his brother's estate, and the firstborn son would inherit the dead brother's estate. That is basically what happened, or very similar to what happened in the book of Ruth, with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. He took Ruth to wife after her husband had passed. Therefore, he inherited the estate, and their firstborn child would inherit the estate of Ruth's first husband. That is the law that is associated with what they're asking here. So they set up this scenario. The lady marries, and she's widowed at a young age, having no children. And then the next brother marries her, and then he dies, and still having no children. And so it goes through all seven brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was brother number five or number six, I would think twice about marrying this woman. But in their crazy scenario, all seven of them married her, and all seven of them died. Finally, she dies. And so their question, and again, their question is facetious because they don't believe in the resurrection. Their question is, whose wife is she? Is she the first man's wife, the fifth man's wife, the seventh man's wife? Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And as ridiculous as that sounds to us, somehow to them it didn't sound all that ridiculous. But indeed it was, and Christ, again, didn't get caught up in their game. He answered them very simply in our text. Jesus answering, verse 24, said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" What was their problem? Why would they ask such a dumb question? Well, first of all, because it wasn't a real question. But second of all, because they were ignorant. They were ignorant of the Scriptures. And what Scriptures they did know, they refused to what? They refused to believe. And that was the problem. If they had just read and heeded and believed the Word of God, then they wouldn't ask this question, and they certainly wouldn't be asserting that there was no resurrection. Because the Old Testament teaches that there is a resurrection. More than one person, Elijah and Elisha, both raised people from the dead by the power of God. In the book of Job, Job said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I" what? "Shall I see God." Clearly Job, who probably lived around the time of Abraham, believed in the what? Believed in the resurrection. In the book of Daniel, it references the resurrection when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that the Messiah will be cut off. But then it says that his days shall be prolonged. What does that mean? Well, that means he will what? He will rise from the dead. He will be crucified and he will rise again. The Old Testament did indeed teach the resurrection. The Sadducees were just ignorant or unwilling to accept what the Bible taught. Like many today who believe that only in the things that science can prove, and there are many of them in our society, and therefore they believe when you die, you die, and that's it, because they have rejected the Word of God, and they have rejected that they are accountable to Him, and that He made them. Their problem was both, he goes on to explain, that there is no marriage nor entering into marriage in heaven. For the purposes of marriage here on earth do not translate to what? Do not translate to heaven. But in heaven we will all be one, the bride of who? The bride of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter. And we'll still know those and love those that we knew and loved and were married to here and had relationships with here. But the most important relationship in heaven is the one we share with our Savior. We will live forever. There'll be no need of reproduction as there is here. Thus we will be, as he says, like the angels that are in heaven. Furthermore, Christ added that Jesus Christ, that God, is not God of the dead, but is God of the what? Is God of the living. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, this is what Jesus is alluding to. I have a gnat up here, so if you see me flapping at something, there is something up here. I'm not imagining, but you can't see it. All right. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He repeats that again in verse 16 in the same chapter. So Jesus asserts, God said he is God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when God asserted this, their bodies were what? Were buried. But were they gone? Were they dead? No, for God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And as God foretells in the Old Testament and in the New, even in their bodies, glorified bodies as we, they will live again. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, we don't have time tonight to go there and read all that chapter and discuss the resurrection, but Paul says, if Christ was raised not, then if there is no resurrection, then our faith is, what we're practicing is in vain. But indeed, Christ was raised from the dead. And indeed, we will too. For Christ will return. And we will be changed in a what? In a moment. And the twinkling of an eye. And this corruption shall put on what? Incorruption. And this mortality shall put on immortality. Death shall be conquered, for Jesus conquered it for us and will raise us again. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we have something even better to look forward to. For there is life after this body is put in the grave. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be what? Is to be present with the Lord. In Luke chapter 16, he told about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man died and lifted up his eyes in torments in hell. Lazarus lifted up his eyes place called paradise in Abraham's bosom, in the comforts of God. Once again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees here didn't know what to think. They had no answer. The truth indeed is a powerful weapon. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Set you free from the foolishness, among other things, of the leaders of their day and their false teaching. Set you free in Jesus Christ from sin and hell to serve the living God. And that brings us to the third question here. We find in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. And again, I need to move on through Mark, so we're going kind of fast this evening. And we covered this greatest commandment, but from Luke chapter 10 a few weeks ago, in reference to the Good Samaritan on Friend Day. So we're not going to spend quite as much time on this as we could, but we will touch upon it. Verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So now the Pharisees, the scribes, they get their opportunity. The Herodians gave their question, that Jesus dispensed with them. The Sadducees gave their question. He answered that. And so now the Pharisees, the scribes here, it's their turn. And so they came to Jesus and asked him, which is the greatest, the first, the greatest commandments? Now the Pharisees and the scribes were particularly astute in matters of law. They spent a great deal of their time, they were students, a great deal of their time and energy debating the finer points. So they studied it, and then they would sit around in a group, and they would debate. I think this, I think that, I think this. Well, this and that and that and this. And that was much the way they taught. If you went in the synagogue that day, one rabbi would get up and he would say, I think this passage means this. The next guy would get up and say, I think this passage means this. Sometimes I get frustrated with some of these Bible studies that we have today where you don't really have a teacher. It's just everybody comes together and says what they think. And sometimes that can get a little bit out of hand. This is what we sort of had in the synagogues in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they would debate as to who knew the best. They spent their time refining the tradition of the elders, which Christ referred to as the commandments of men in Matthew 15:9. They sought, therefore, to embroil Christ in their senseless debate as to which of the commandments was most important. Did they really care? Well, I don't know. I sense maybe that this one particular man, maybe to some extent, did care. And we'll see why here as we continue to read in verse 29. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. No commandment greater. What did Jesus give this man? Well, he was probably looking for one of maybe the Ten Commandments. Did he give him one of the Ten Commandments? No, he didn't give him one of the ten. He gave him from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's he quoted there. Maybe he was looking for one of their nitpicky laws from the tradition of elders. He didn't give him that either. What he did, as Jesus was wont to do, is he quoted Scripture. He went to the authority of the Word of God, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and 5, and he quoted from Leviticus 19, 18, and he finished by saying, There is none other commandment greater than these. In Luke chapter 10, he said, On these two commandments fall all of the commandments of Moses and the what? And the prophets. They can all be summed up in these two. Love God with all your what? With all your heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. These summarize all of the other commandments. You see, if you love God with all your heart, are you going to bow down to an idol? Are you going to take his name in vain? If you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to kill them? Are you going to steal from them? Are you going to be unfaithful to your wife if you love them as yourself? No, everything can be summed up in these two commandments. And by giving these two commandments and not getting down in the weeds and the details with this and that and thou shalt not, Jesus was putting his finger on the real issue. The real issue wasn't their behavior. The real issue was their what? The real issue was their heart. They couldn't please God by just changing their behavior. They had a sin problem that emanated from in the heart. They needed a Savior. They needed Jesus Christ. In verse 32, the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This scribe recognized that the problem was not a matter of keeping the law. The problem was a matter of faith and having a relationship with the God that called them, the God who made them, one which the religious leaders of Christ's day did not have. They knew the law. They were religious. They were pious. But they did not know God. There are many today that sit in seats, and some of them that preach in pulpits and teach in seminaries. And they know a lot of stuff, but they don't know who. They don't know God. Maybe they know a lot about God, but they don't know God. They haven't given their heart. They haven't given their devotion and allegiance, their faith and trust to Jesus Christ, their love. And they are far from the kingdom. But to this young man, Jesus said in verse 34, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." This young man was, or maybe older man, it doesn't say which, but Jesus knew that he was beginning to recognize. In Titus 3:5, it says, "Not of works that we have done, but according to his what? According to his mercy, he saved us." No matter of keeping the law will suffice. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Galatians 2:16. We must have a heart change. Sadly, to the Pharisees' dismay, their debate was quickly put to rest. One of their number, Jesus maybe was starting to get to. And so you know what they did? It says here, "And no man after that durst ask him any question." They weren't getting anywhere, and so they stopped asking. Now, the way you think, well, that was a good thing. They left Jesus alone. But what's sad is they quit asking because they had been defeated. But rather than surrendering, they closed their ears and they closed their eyes and they shut Jesus out. Sad to say, that happens a lot today as well, even among the religious. How about you? Do not harden your hearts, but receive him as Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Thou shalt be saved. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. I suppose that most, if not all of you I'm talking to tonight, know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Most of you I've talked to and you have testified of that. But I can't see your heart. How is your heart? Do you have a relationship with God? A relationship entered into by grace through faith in Him? Love for him that grows each day. And Christian, is there some area of your life which you are holding back from him? not giving him all despite the fact it is his to claim. We are bought with a what? Price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his, for we belong to him. Does he have all of our heart? Or are we holding back? If so, we need too to repent and acknowledge and deal with that part that we are unwilling to yield today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, for the wisdom that we read from your word today, for his clear teaching that the world needs to hear and receive. The truth indeed will set them free if they will open their ears and open their eyes to receive it. Lord, we have friends and relatives, we have neighbors and co-workers that need Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes, that you would open their ears, that you would give them faith to believe and to receive that Jesus Christ, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would humble them in your presence, that they might repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. For Lord, you did not come to debate the finer points of the law or to argue with the politicians and the theologians. But you came to set us free from sin and hell. You died for us that we might know forgiveness and indeed have eternal life and know that one day we will see you face to face and we will be like you. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray if there's one here tonight that doesn't know you, that they would come as we give this hymn of invitation. And Lord, I pray for we who do know you this evening, that if there is some part of our life that remains unyielded to you, that you would point your finger on it this evening. And that we would repent and that we would draw close to the God who loves us, saved us, and submit ourselves to your will and guidance as we know his best. Bring you glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray.